You'd like to turn in your Bibles. We're going to be in 2 Kings, starting around chapter 18. We'll jump around a little bit, but that's where we'll be most of the time. So we've been following the kings in Old Testament Israel. We had King David, who reigned over the entire country, called a man after God's own heart. And his son Solomon took the throne after him. And Solomon sinned, right? And because of Solomon's sin, the kingdom was divided. It was divided into the northern kingdom, Israel, and the southern kingdom, Judah. And last week, we looked at one of the kings of that northern kingdom, of Israel, named Ahab, right? He was not a nice man. He was actually quite wicked, rather evil. But towards the end of his life, God got a hold of Ahab, right, and convicted him of his sin. It broke him when he understood just how badly he had messed up. And Ahab repented. So today, we're going to be in Judah, in the southern kingdom, about 200 years after King David reigned. We're going to start with this man named Ahaz. Now, he was the great, 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 great grandson of David. And Ahaz was, it says in 2 Kings 16, that he was 20 years old when he began to reign. And he reigned 16 years in Jerusalem. And he did not do what was right in the eyes of the Lord his God, as his father David had done. But he walked in the way of the kings of Israel, that is, worshiping idols, doing evil. He even burned his son as an offering, according to the despicable practices of the nations whom the Lord drove out before the people of Israel. And so Ahaz dies at the end of his life. That's what you do at the end of your life. And his son Hezekiah takes the throne at about 25 years old. And it says in 2 Kings 18 that Hezekiah did what was right in the eyes of the Lord, according to all that David, his father, had done. So because his heart was turned towards God, God blessed everything that he did. It says in verse 5 that he trusted in the Lord, the God of Israel, so that there was none like him among all the kings of Judah after him, nor among all those who were before him. For he held fast to the Lord. He did not depart from following him, but kept the commandments that the Lord had commanded Moses. And the Lord was with him. Whenever he went out, he prospered. He rebelled against the king of Assyria and would not serve him. He struck down the Philistines as far as Gaza and its territory, from watchtower to fortified city. So this was a man who understood who God was, and he understood the role that he had been called to fill as king. We've been looking at Deuteronomy 17 and the instructions that were given to the king. And one of those instructions was that the king was to fear the Lord and to follow his commands, so that he may continue long in his kingdom. And God promised the people of Israel that if the king was faithful in his pursuit of God, then both the king and the nation would prosper and be at peace. Now, during the reign of Hezekiah, Israel's time comes, right? And so the northern kingdom had been in sin and rebellion against God for more than 100 years at this point. And their day of reckoning comes. The Syrians attack Israel, and God uses the Syrian army to destroy them. And they take some of that northern kingdom off to captivity, and they send other people from foreign lands in to live in the nation of Israel. And it becomes known as Samaria, and its people as Samaritans. You may recognize that name from the New Testament, because they're still referred to as Samaritans hundreds of years later. And now a few years after that happens, that same army comes up against Judah, the southern kingdom, and King Hezekiah. And they initially have a little bit of success until they come and they surround Jerusalem. And Hezekiah says, okay, what's it going to take? What do I have to pay you to make you go away? Right? He tries to ransom his way out of this situation. And he pays them, in today's prices, well, Friday's prices, $75 million worth of gold and silver. He's going so far as to strip the gold off of the doors to the temple to pay this ransom, to keep his people safe. And so he sends them this money, and they continue to attack. They did not honor the terms of their agreement. They surround Jerusalem, and the king of Syria, or Assyria, depending on where you're reading it, delivers this letter to King Hezekiah. We read this in 2 Kings 19, starting in verse 10. "Thus you shall speak to Hezekiah, king of Judah. Do not let your God in whom you trust deceive you by promising that Jerusalem will not be given into the hand of the king of Assyria. Behold, you have heard what the kings of Assyria have done to all lands, devoting them to destruction. And shall you be delivered? Have the gods of the nations delivered them, the nations that my fathers destroyed, Gozan, Haran, Rezpeth, and the people of Eden who were in Telassar? Where is the king of Hamath? Where is the king of Arpad? The king of the city of Sepharvaim? The king of Hena, or the king of Iva?" So this letter says, all these other countries, all these other nations, their gods didn't protect them against me. So what do you think is special about your God, that your God is going to be able to save you? Picking up in verse 14, "Hezekiah received the letter from the hand of the messengers and read it. And Hezekiah went up to the house of the Lord and spread it before the Lord. And Hezekiah prayed before the Lord and said, 'O Lord, God of Israel, enthroned above the cherubim, you are the God, you alone of all the kingdoms of the earth. You have made heaven and earth. Incline your ear, O Lord, and hear. Open your eyes, O Lord, and see, and hear the words of Sennacherib, which he has sent to mock the living God.'" So that was the king of Assyria. "Truly, O Lord, the kings of Assyria have laid waste the nations and their lands, and have cast their gods into the fire. For they were not gods, but the work of men's hands, wood and stone. Therefore they were destroyed. So now, O Lord our God, save us, please, from his hand, that all the kingdoms of the earth may know that you, O Lord, are God alone." So Hezekiah prays. He pours himself out before God, not for his own skin, right? Not for his own safety, not just for victory, but for God to act so that all the kingdoms of the earth may know that all those other gods, the gods of the nations that the Syrians have already conquered, they weren't anything at all. But the Lord, the God of Israel, is the God of all creation. He is the Lord of lords and King of kings. And when he does this, I think that reveals something about Hezekiah's heart, right? He was willing to give up $75 million, the riches of his kingdom, to keep his people safe. And he turns to God in this time of trouble in humility, right? He lays all of his cares and all of his worries before God. And the prophet Isaiah responds. He brings word to the king. And in 2 Kings 19:25, we see God speaking through Isaiah, addressing the king of Syria. He says, "Have you not heard?" So again, speaking to the king of Syria. "Have you not heard that I determined it long ago? I planned from days of old what I now bring to pass, that you should turn fortified cities into heaps of ruins, while their inhabitants, shorn of strength, are dismayed and confounded, and have become like plants of the field and like tender grass, like grass on the housetops, blighted before it is grown. But I know you're sitting down and you're going out and you're coming in and you're raging against me. Because you have raged against me and your complacency has come into my ears, I will put my hook in your nose and my bit in your mouth, and I will turn you back on the way which you came." So God says to the king of Assyria, right? "I have used you for a time to accomplish my will. And you seem powerful now. But I know and I control everything that there is about you. You've accomplished your purpose, yes, but you have forgotten your place in the world. And I'm going to teach you, king of Syria, that I am God and you are not." So Isaiah continues speaking to Hezekiah in verse 32. Therefore says the Lord concerning the king of Assyria, this is what's going to happen. He shall not come into this city or shoot an arrow there or come before it with a shield or cast up a siege mound against it. By the way he came, by the same he shall return, and he shall not come into this city, declares the Lord. For I will defend this city to save it, for my own sake and for the sake of my servant David. So God tells Hezekiah here through Isaiah, you don't need to worry about this. I know that it seems imposing. I know that it seems impossible, but I have this, and this is what I'm going to do. Verse 35, and that night the angel of the Lord went out and struck down 185,000 in the camp of the Assyrians. And when people arose early in the morning, behold, these all were dead bodies. Then Sennacherib, the king of Assyria, departed and went home and lived at Nineveh. Now, at this time, Hezekiah was put in a position where he could have fallen victim to the trap of power, right? So Deuteronomy 17, we've been saying that a leader can fall into four common traps: power, sex, money, pride. And it would have been very easy for Hezekiah to look elsewhere for salvation, right? But in Deuteronomy 17, 16, it specifically says he must not acquire many horses for himself or cause the people to return to Egypt in order to acquire many horses, since the Lord has said to you, you shall never return that way again. And so one of the temptations that Hezekiah faced here was literally to turn to Egypt for help. That's what Israel had done, right? They had hired the Egyptian army as mercenaries to protect them against the Syrians. And it didn't do any good at all. But that would have been the temptation, right? To say, I need more power here to save myself. I need more power here to save this kingdom that God has given me. And in doing so, he would be looking for salvation, not to God, but to the Egyptians. He could have sought help, sought power from the powers of this earth. But instead, he takes it to God, and he points out to him that, God, it's your name, it's your reputation at stake here. And he calls on God to uphold his own name, to uphold his reputation among the nations of the earth. And after doing that, he trusted God to be God. And he didn't feel like he had to seek out help from other avenues. He didn't have to feel like he had a part to play that he wasn't designed to play. And God intervened. God won that victory all by himself, completely on his own, and saved Judah. So God saved Hezekiah and Judah from the Assyrians. And sometime about that time, Hezekiah also gets sick to the point of death. And so Isaiah brings a word from the Lord. He says, Hezekiah, your time is up. Set your house in order. You aren't going to recover from this sickness. And Hezekiah hears this, and he responds, right? The trap here would have been to take pride in his life, in his history, and to cry out to God in that pride and that anger, and to say, God, I've given my life to serving you. This is the thanks that I get? An early grave? Don't I deserve better than this? That would have been the temptation, right? For Hezekiah to say, I deserve better than this. That would have been the trap of pride in this situation. But that's not how Hezekiah responds. He doesn't get angry. He doesn't try to bargain with God. But again, he pours out his heart before God in love, asking him to have mercy, asking him to remember his faithful service. And in kind of an odd turn of phrase, he reminds God that I'm here, God, to worship you. I'm here to lead your people in worship of you, but I can't do that while I'm dead. So God, help me to fulfill what you have called me to do by giving me additional time. But as much as Hezekiah pleads with God, he trusts him in the final outcome. He says, this is what I think. This is what this is how I see it. But God, I'm going to submit myself to whatever it is that you have for me. And when he does this, he shows us a heart that rightly understands his place in this world and exposes to us his utter dependence on God. So before Isaiah is even out of the palace, right, as he is still on his way out, God relents and says to Isaiah, go back and tell Hezekiah, no, you will have an additional 15 years. And as a sign, he makes a shadow on the steps go backwards rather than lengthening, which is just kind of one of those interesting signs that shows up in the Old Testament. And so in this situation of his sickness, Hezekiah avoids this trap of pride that would have led to anger. But one thing leads to another, as it always does. We're going to pick up in 2 Kings 20, verse 12. At that time, Merodach-Baladan, the son of Baladan, king of Babylon, sent envoys with letters and a present to Hezekiah, for he heard that Hezekiah had been sick. And Hezekiah welcomed them and showed them all his treasure house, the silver, the gold, the spices, the precious oil, the armory, all that was found in his storehouses. There was nothing in his house or in all his realm that Hezekiah did not show them. Then Isaiah the prophet came to King Hezekiah and said to him, what did these men say, and from where did they come to you? And Hezekiah said, they have come from a far country, from Babylon. He said, what have they seen in your house? And Hezekiah answered, they have seen all that is in my house. There is nothing in my storehouses that I did not show them. Then Isaiah said to Hezekiah, hear the word of the Lord. Behold, the days are coming when all that is in your house and that which your fathers have stored up till this day shall be carried to Babylon. Nothing shall be left, says the Lord. And some of your own sons who come from you, whom you will father, shall be taken away. And they shall be eunuchs in the palace of the king of Babylon. So the king of Babylon sends this get well soon card, basically, right? And the ambassador gets there and finds Hezekiah well. And Hezekiah essentially starts showing off, right? He shows all of the riches of the nation of Judah. And we see, we're given a little bit of insight into Hezekiah's heart in 2 Chronicles 32, in verse 31, where it says, so in the matter of the envoys of the princes of Babylon, who had been sent to him to inquire about the sign that had been done in the land, God left him, that is Hezekiah, to himself in order to test him and to know all that was in his heart. So these envoys came as a test. And God removed his restraining hand from Hezekiah to reveal to him what was actually in his heart. And Hezekiah responds by showing off, right? Pride, that was the sin that was revealed to be in Hezekiah's heart. And God revealed it so that he could treat it. So Hezekiah had taken these good things that God had given him, all of these riches to be used for the nation, the temple that was supposed to be used to point people to God. He had taken those good things and elevated to the point where they were the greatest things. They had taken good things. He had taken good things and treated it like it was the greatest thing. He had taken all the things that had been given him for the care and the shepherding of his people. And he had elevated them in his heart to the point where he took more joy in the things that had been given to him than in the one who had given those gifts. And so we read in 2 Chronicles 32, 25, that Hezekiah did not make return according to the benefit done to him, for his heart was proud. So God used this episode to expose the pride in Hezekiah's heart. Therefore, wrath came upon him and Judah and Jerusalem. But Hezekiah humbled himself for the pride of his heart, both he and the inhabitants of Jerusalem, so that the wrath of God did not come upon them in the days of Hezekiah. So God uses this incident to reveal the sin, the pride in Hezekiah's heart. But he revealed it so that he could heal it. Right? He revealed it so that he could treat it. Just as in removing a cancer, a tumor, right? You need to cut open to be able to get access to it. So that is what is that's what God is doing here in Hezekiah's heart. So after having his pride revealed, after having that sin revealed, Hezekiah humbled himself. And because of that, God delayed judgment on him and his people, just as he had in the days of Solomon. And for Hezekiah, that's enough, right? He is willing to accept God's judgment on him for his sin, accepting his judgment and his mercy. Now we see in the life of Hezekiah two different patterns. The first pattern is God's grace. We saw this in last week in King Ahab's life, how no matter how badly Ahab screwed up, no matter how terrible of a sinner he was, God still, by his grace, brought him to repentance. And today, with Hezekiah, we see that no matter how righteous the man, no matter how good Hezekiah was, that pull of sin is always there. And he can fall, he did fall into that trap of sin. And he is liable to that, and we are liable to that, because our hearts, as human beings, are inclined towards sin. Jeremiah 17:9 says that the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately sick. And Paul speaks to this in Romans 7 when he says, "For I know that nothing good dwells in me, that is, in my flesh. For I have the desire to do what is right, but not the ability to carry it out. For I do not do the good that I want, but the evil I do not want, that is what I keep on doing. Wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord." We are so trapped by the warped direction, by the brokenness in our hearts, that Ephesians 2 says that we are dead in our sins. We are stuck there. And so it is only by God's grace that we are able to do any good at all. This is what Paul wrote in 1 Corinthians 15, that by the grace of God, I am what I am. And his grace towards me was not in vain. Or in Philippians 2:13, it is God who works in you both to will and to work for his good pleasure. So when we do something evil, when we do something sinful, that's our sinful nature. That's our flesh coming out, exposing itself, exposing the sin that still lurks within us. But when we do good, that is God's hand at work in us and through us, restraining sin and guiding us towards Christ-likeness. But sometimes, even in the life of a believer, a good man like Hezekiah, God removes his hand to reveal to us the condition that exists within our hearts so that we have the opportunity to understand that, to see that, and to repent of it. And so with each struggle that we have with sin and with each failure, there is something that is being revealed about every single one of us. And that is sin that we must repent of, as Ahab did, as David did, but as Saul and as Solomon failed to do. So as much as we see God's grace and his hand at work in our lives, we also see our capacity for idolatry. So changing behavior doesn't change the heart. This is what we looked at, I think, last spring in Matthew 5. You know, it's not enough to not kill somebody, right? But it's still a sin to be angry with them. It's not enough if we just not commit adultery, but we have committed sin through our lust. Our sin is not just in our actions, but in the thoughts and the attitudes, the orientation of our heart. That's the root of all sin, our hearts. So every single sinful external action begins as an inward sinful thought or attitude or belief. And these sinful thoughts and attitudes and beliefs carry all the same weight of sin. That is what separates us one from another, and that is what separates us from God. And this warped, sinful nature of our hearts gives us a little bit of a superpower. Right? You have a superpower. I have a superpower. We have this fantastic ability to turn things into idols. To turn anything into an idol. And I'm not just talking about a statue, but something that we worship, something that we elevate to the point where we are elevating it higher than God, that we hold up as supreme importance. Now for Hezekiah, for him, it was the blessings that God had given him and the glory and the majesty of the temple. Those are good things that God had given him, but he was treating them like they were the ultimate thing. And I think that this is important for us because we culturally don't fall quite so much into Ahab's sin, right? We don't have a tendency today to carve, you know, gold statues and set them up in our living rooms and bow down and worship them. That's just not where we are culturally. We're much more sophisticated in how we sin. And in doing so, we're much more like Hezekiah. We take good things that God has given us and we put them in the place of the most important thing. We take more pride in the gifts than in the giver. Just as Hezekiah took more pride in the majesty and the glory of the temple than in the majesty and the glory of the God that the temple was supposed to point them to. We see this. We see this in work, right? Work is a good thing. We're actually going to do spend about 3 weeks looking at work here in the month of November. Work is a good thing. But when we take that good thing that God has given us and we put it in a place where that is the center of our lives, that's idolatry. That's sin. Children. Children are a gift from the Lord. That's what it says in, I think, Proverbs somewhere. Children are a gift from God. But when our lives are completely focused around our children to the exclusion of God, when our lives are centered around our children rather than centered around God, that's idolatry. That's sin. Good behavior, even. It is a good thing to follow the commands of God. It is a good thing for us to be obedient in our external actions. But if we take that external obedience and we make that the ultimate thing, neglecting the condition of our hearts, we have turned good behavior into an idol that we worship rather than God. I think that ultimately this is where a lot of our political fighting has gone awry, right? We have parties, we have people who have taken good things and elevated them beyond where they should be to the place of utmost importance. So yes, it is a good thing for us to support and to uphold the poor among us. That is a good thing. But when that good thing gets elevated to the ultimate thing, that's idolatry. It is a good thing to encourage personal responsibility, good stewardship of the gifts that God has given us. But when we elevate that to the point where that becomes the ultimate thing, that too is idolatry. Now this starts to hit home quite a bit when we start looking at the sin in our lives, when God removes his restraining hand from us and gives us over to the natural inclination of our hearts, we see fruit, right? There is fruit that we see when that happens. We see that laid out in Galatians 5:19. Now the works of the flesh are evident: sexual immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousy, fits of anger, rivalries, dissensions, divisions, envy, drunkenness, orgies, and things like these. So when we see this fruit in our lives, that's a wake-up call for us to look inside of our own hearts to find what that idol is that we have been worshiping. What is the good thing that we have taken and we have elevated to that position of the best thing? We're going to get real personal here. You ever been traveling down a road and you're a few minutes behind where you'd like to be time-wise, and there's somebody in front of you? We'll blame it on a piece of farm equipment, right? Tractor hauling a harvester. They're taking up both lanes and then some. And they're only going about 25 miles an hour, and you need to be going about 60. Right? That's an opportunity. Maybe, hypothetically speaking, you were trying to get out the door, and the kids made you late. And now you're leaving at 6, and you're supposed to be there at 6. And it's all their fault. And what wells up inside of you? Now, if the hand of God is on you, patience and love and joy. And when God removes his hand from you, what wells up? Anger. He is using that situation to reveal to you the sin that already exists in your own heart. And perhaps, if you take the time to tease it apart a little bit, probably not in the moment, but you tease it apart and you see there's an idol there. There's an idol that I have made of punctuality, right? I have taken that good thing, a desire to be on time, and I have made it into the ultimate thing. And I'm angry because I'm bowing down to that idol, but my kids aren't. Or that poor equipment operator isn't. Maybe the idol is the opinions of others. I just don't want people to think that I'm completely disorganized when I show up 15 minutes late. I'm bowing to the idol of other people's opinions. And I can see that when my life starts bearing the fruit of anger. What about jealousy? Jealousy of the situations or of other people's circumstances, right? I see what they have and I want that. I want to be married. I want to have children. I want to have that good life. I want to have the financial security. I want to have the comfort. I'm jealous of their circumstances. That's one of the fruits that we see, the works of the flesh. But that fruit reveals the sin, that fruit is the sin that is in our hearts when we're worshiping at an idol, when we are valuing God's good gifts to us more than we value him, when we are not trusting him to give us what it is that we need, when we are seeking to find our purpose and our meaning in something other than him. See, division, right? That's one of the things in Galatians 5:20. Divisions. When we see divisions, that's exposing sin in whatever body is being divided there. Because we have, and one of the sources of that can be that we have elevated our opinion on a particular subject to a higher level than it deserves to be. We have elevated our opinion on something to a point where it is higher than our responsibility, our obligation to love and hold fast to one another. That's one of the things that has sown so much division around this election, right? Our political leanings have been elevated in our hearts to a point where we hold those opinions to be of more worth than our requirement, our biblical mandate to love each other. We see that in how we've responded to the coronavirus, right? We're very fortunate here in a number of different ways. But as I follow what's happening in some of the churches around the United States, there are divisions, there are dissensions, there are splits that are happening because people have elevated their own understanding of what's going on higher than their love and their obligation for one another. What I think is more important than who you are to me. And so we see this fruit being borne out in our lives, and that fruit points to the sin that exists within our hearts and the idols that we worship instead of worshiping God. Because we are called, friends, to love God first, primarily, to the exclusion of other things. We are called to love God with all of our heart, all of our soul, all of our mind, all of our strength, and to love our neighbors as ourselves. On those two commandments rests all of the law and the prophets. These are the two greatest loves that we should have. And so when you start seeing in your life that bad fruit from Galatians 5, when you start seeing those things, you are seeing them because your loves are out of order. They're mixed up. They're misplaced. And when you see them, that is an opportunity for you and for me and for all of us together to repent, to see the sin in our lives and to turn away from it, and to ask God to reorder our loves, fix those, straighten those out so that I'm loving the right things the right way. And the right things the right way, when we are loving the right things the right way, we are loving Him best of all. First, most importantly, and then we are loving our neighbors as ourselves. That is the call of Scripture at all times and in all things, to love God and to love others. Let's pray. God, we don't like having the light shined on our hearts, God, because it's uncomfortable. It reveals to us that we are not as good. We are not as righteous as we think we should be. But Father, help us to respond, not with pride and not with anger, not with self-righteousness or justification, but God, help us to respond with repentance so that when you show us that sin, God, we turn to you and we beg for forgiveness. And that's what we do, God. Right now, I turn to you for the sin that you have exposed and are exposing to me in my own heart. God, I ask your forgiveness for it. I pray, God, that you would wash me clean by the blood of Christ, and that you would be at work in my heart, removing that sin, tearing out that sin, cutting it out, whatever it takes, God. I pray that you would remove that sin from me so that I can love you more fully, so that I can love you with more of my heart and more of my soul tomorrow than I was able to today. And Father, I trust in the promises of Scripture that one day that work will be completed in my heart and will be completed in my life. And I look forward to that day, God, with every ounce of my being, so that I can see you and worship you perfectly in spirit and in truth, and not just in part. We love you, Father, and we praise you this morning. We pray in the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen.